We began a series of studies in the Gospel of John, and to reiterate by way of introduction, you'll recall that we said that the Gospel of John was essentially a book that was concerned with the claims and the credentials of Christ. Now then, I think that we can show that week to week as we proceed through the book, that indeed it is that. That it gives us the great claims of the Savior, and then gives us the credentials of that same Savior. In order to demonstrate that to you, you will notice that at the very outset that John makes a number of great claims. In John chapter 1 and in verses 1 to 3, he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now that is a startling claim, and we would not know just what those words meant if we didn't have anything further, if we didn't have any further instruction. Those words would be absolutely oblivious to us. We would have no concept of their meaning. But then in verse 14, another remarkable statement. The Word was made manifest, the Bible says, the flesh. The Word was made flesh, rather, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the third statement we noted last time was found in verse 18. That the Son, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, He hath explained Him. And so, all that we may know of God may be seen of Him, for He not only was with God, He was God, and was made flesh, dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Now then, all of that is good. That is a great statement. Those are great and wonderful facts. But what do they have to do with us? Well, they have this to do with us in John chapter 20. John says in John chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name." Now break down the passage. Many other signs. All right, we noted last week that there were a lot of signs that Jesus did. And we'll find that at the end of our study tonight, the Lord willing. That Jesus did a great number of signs. But John says, I have simply selected these. I have selected these signs, though He did many others. Many other signs truly did Jesus. So here's the fact of His doing them. And John says, I selected these, truly did Jesus, in the presence of His disciples. And so they were visible. So they were demonstrated. So they were manifest, made known among men. They were done before His disciples. But let us notice some more about the statement. In the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. I selected these. But John, these are written. Why'd you write them? These are written, what? That you might believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, that's fine, but what will that do? And that believing you might have life, that is, not physical life, but spiritual life. They already had physical life. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name. That is, based upon His authority, through His authority, through His name, or through His power. And we see that the claim was made in John 1 that in Him was life, and His life was the light of men. Well, now in John chapter 2, remembering that we have said that the book is the claims and the credentials. In John chapter 2, we have at least three major credentials that are given. The first of the credentials is found in the first 11 verses. And there is the beginning of the miracles which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And we notice as we go to the end of it, you take John 2, that's our text tonight. In John chapter 2, here's the end of the first sign. Verse 11. The Bible says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus of Cana in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. So this is the beginning of miracles, and this is one of those that John selected. One that he elected. Others were there and were done, But this one was selected specifically. Now we're introduced to the fact of the great miracle. And the occasion is given us. It is a wedding feast. Jesus is there, but not only is he there and his disciples, but his mother is there. And then a most embarrassing thing. That is, they ran out of wine. They ran out of punch, if you will. They ran out of something to drink. How would you like to run out of cake at the wedding? That is something that would be abhorrent, something that would be embarrassing. And their celebrations were oftentimes those that lasted many days. And so they had run out. Now it is remarkable that his mother comes to him and said, "They have no wine." Now this is remarkable in the sense that the governor of the feast, the bridegroom, did not come to Jesus. They did not say, "Oh, we're out. What are we going to do?" This beginning of miracles, they did not know, and so they did not come to Jesus and ask him as though he could do anything about it. But his mama said, Mary said, Mother Mary says, they don't have any wine. And almost an inquisition, if you will, a question in her eyes. And in verse 4, what looks like in our English language a very abrupt statement. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, Morgan and Farrar and other scholars tell us that the word "woman" here is not the abrupt word, but was a very affectionate term. Even Jesus used it on the cross to refer to his mother. And it was an affectionate term, not so used as we would use it if I were to say to my mother, "Woman." And so that was not the term in its starkness and its abruptness. But it is, I think, a point of note that the governor of the affairs, that the bridegroom, that none of the people are there that come to him and say, "You can do something about this." But it is his mother. And she comes, and in her heart, she has known what the angel told her at the beginning. That this one that is going to be born of thee. You know, somebody said the difference between faith and knowledge is this. The old Negro preacher, the black preacher, said one time, the difference between faith and knowledge is this. He said, "Now, those children down there on the front row with my wife, said, I believe they're mine. But," he said, "my wife knows they are mine." Well, now Mary knew of all people whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin. And the angel had told her some very great things. And in Luke 1:32 said, not only was it going to be a boy born of thee, but you're going to call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Now Mary understood that she was being regarded, and in verse 48 she recognized that all generations shall call me blessed. Now Mary kept these things in her heart. Mary wondered about these things, and Mary did not ever, ever forget them. So I'm wondering if it was the case that now here he is, a mature man, being about 30 years of age, as we're told in Luke 3, and I'm wondering if his mother comes to him, and with that look in her eyes, "Son, what can you do about this?" Now, our Lord can do plenty about it, but it is not the time. His hour is not yet come, the hour where he shall assume the mantle that the angel promised would be given him. Notice the last couple of lines of verse 4. He says, the last line, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, we find that statement a number of other times in the Gospel of John, and it is not an insignificant statement. If you will just hop, skip, and jump with me through the Gospel of John, you'll notice in John 7, when his brothers did not believe in him, Jesus said, "My time is not yet." Now, remember, you don't have to turn, but in Galatians 4:4, When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So here was the fullness of time, but the specific hour was not yet. Then, in John 7:30, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. And then in John 8:20, they sought to lay hands on him, but no man did so, for his hour was not yet come. But in John 12:23, as we approach the very last week of the Savior's life, we hear him say, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, in the reference here in John 2, in the reference in John chapter 7, and in the reference in John 8, we find the hour has not come. But after John 12:23, we no longer find it in the sense that it is not yet coming, it is not yet here, but now from John 12:23, we're going to find the hour is come. In 13:1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart unto the Father. Then we go to John chapter 17. Father, verse 1, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now what does that mean? Mine hour is not yet come, and my hour is come. Well, it all has to do with his death on the cross. It has to do with the time of his sacrifice. It is not the time that he should die. His mission, his ministry of mercy is not yet completed. The time is not yet ripe. It is not yet appointed. Now then, toward the last week of his life, Jesus sees, as it were, the shadow of the cross that begins to loom over him. And he says, "Now the hour is come." Here is the time. "Now, O Father," he says, "glorify me, that I may glorify thee." He will glorify God. How? How will he glorify the Father? He'll glorify the Father in fulfilling all that the Father has spoken about him. All the Father has prophesied of him, all the portents of the prophets are going to be fulfilled in him in his death on the cross. And he says, "I will glorify you in the fulfillment of that. You glorify me in my resurrection from the dead and my being enthroned, enrolled, and installed at thy right hand." Now that is the idea of the glory of God, the glorification of the Son, and that is the specific hour meant, the hour of his death, the time of his death. But here in John 2, Jesus said, "It is not yet the hour." The hour is not yet come. But we find the beginning of that which will lead to the completion, to the coming of that hour. And so, notice a statement in verse 5. This is a good sermon, Kevin. We might work up a sermon on this sometime. Look at verse 5. Mary says, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now, she doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. "But whatever he shall say unto you, do it." And you know, we might make a number of applications to that with regard and respect to our worship and to our service to God today, Mike. So that's a good sermon topic. Sometime you got to give a little talk. Just think about that one. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whether you understand or comprehend what is the end, the aim, or the purpose of it, do it. Well, There were about 6 water pots, big, heavy water pots. And I am told, concerning the measurement given there in verse 6, scholars have estimated that from any number of 90 to 200 gallons, but one that I read said at least 150 gallons that these would hold, and they were to be filled with water, filled to the brim. Now then, Jesus said, verse 8, "Draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast." And they took it. Now, there must have been a number of people involved. It is a lot of water. And the water pots are heavy. You know how heavy it is to carry a 5-pound slop bucket? You ever carried one out to feed the pigs? I tell you, that's heavy. And so we got a lot of water there. A lot of water. And he said, "Now you tote that water to the governor of the feast." Now, the governor of the feast didn't know. He didn't know. And the bridegroom evidently did not know. And the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine. And he didn't know whence it was. Now, the servants were the only ones that knew that it was water. And so, the governor called the bridegroom and he says, you know, everybody else, when they give the wine at the marriage feast, says they set forth the good wine. And then when men have well drunk, and perhaps if there is any kind of alcohol in it, he says, then when their senses, their taste is dulled, then they give that which is worse. But he said, you have kept the good wine until now, showing that they were not under any kind of alcohol. They were not under any kind of effect of alcohol because they still had their sense of taste. You know, an old drunk, when he first starts out to drink, will be peculiar. He'll be particular what he drinks. But the drunker he gets, the less discerning are his taste buds. And so he'll be willing to drink about any old kind of swill that you can put to his lips. So they were able to tell, after they've run out of a great volume, that here is more, and he said, you've kept the good until now. So they were not dulled by any taste of alcohol. But you say, Larry, this says wine. But the word wine, as Kevin has so ably pointed out in a couple of sermons, and one in particular that I remember, as Kevin has so well pointed out, the word wine could refer even to a grape, even to an unpicked grape. So the word wine was a generic term, and it didn't necessarily refer to intoxication. Now, when you and I hear the word wine, we automatically know that in our society today, that we're talking about fermented, we're talking about that which has alcohol content. But that did not have the meaning there. But at any rate, that is not the point of this lesson. And I encourage you to see Kevin's study on that if you want more information about it. And it's in our tape library. But at any rate, they come. And these men are not prejudiced. The governor of the feast doesn't know what was done. He tastes it and he says, this is the very finest fruit of the grape. This is the very finest. And you know, we're not given any more information. We're not told of the reaction. We're not told, hey, governor, did you know that a few minutes ago this was just plain water? We're not given anything like that, but just simply a succinct statement. They filled it with water. They bear it to the man who was running the wedding party. Evidently, a great host of people were there for that wedding because I'm told, you know, 150 gallons. I mean, what kind of wedding you got if you got 150 gallons of punch, huh? And so evidently a lot of folks there. And so they've run out, a lot of folks, and nothing is said. And now the man says, best stuff I ever tasted. It's not water any longer. Now, verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles. Now, once again, we have a sign, and it shows his creative power. His creative power over nature. And it is a miracle that could not have been by trickery. Because you had a number of servants, remember it was heavy, and they took the water pots and full of many gallons of water, six of them, and they brought them. And so there wasn't any trickery about it. Now the case is made and the testimony is there given. And you have a great host, a great number of servants, and then of people of reputation who could at least testify to the fact that a great miracle was wrought, and that was the beginning of miracles that he did and manifested forth his glory, verse 11, and his disciples believed on him. Now this was the beginning, the commencement of their belief in him. They don't understand everything about it, but they are amazed by this, and they know that some wondrous power has here been shown. And after that, he goes to Capernaum for a few days and then went to the Jews' Passover in verse 13. And he went up into the temple. Now then, he comes into the temple. And here was the most sacred place of the Jews. But what had happened was, they were to offer sacrifices. They were to offer lambs. They were to offer doves if they were poor. And they couldn't use any money with the Roman emperor's image on it. That was forbidden. That was verboten. They were not to do that. And so they were to only use the Jewish coinage. But folks came to the Passover from all over that part of the world. And many of them had nothing but Roman money. So they had men there that for a fee, if you wanted to change your money into dollars, they would take X amount and give you so many pesos or vice versa, but they would do that for a fee, take it out in trade. And so the money changers were there that you might have the proper money to contribute. You could not give that Roman money with the emperor and the pagan symbols upon it. You couldn't give that, but if that's all you had, you went to a money changer. And you said, I've got this Roman money. And he sat there at his table with his little clickers, you know, and he said, hey, I've got it. You know how the fellas used to do it at the gas station, come up to you, you know, flick out the quarters and stuff like that. I guess Frank Campbell knows about that. Doesn't know anything about that. All right. And so they did that kind of thing. And so they were all there. They were there to make that money. Now, you didn't have a turtle? You didn't have a lamb? No problem. Buy it. Just buy it. Hey, you want a sacrifice? Hey, I got some lambs. Lambs over here. Lambs here. Get your lamb right here. Lambs here. Everybody, lambs here. Sacrifice lambs right here. Look at this. Fine, look at that. Open that mouth. Oh, just a beautiful lamb. Doves here. Doves here. Doves here. Two for today. Two for one today. Two. We got doves. Anybody need a dove today? And so they were engaged in commercial traffic. And Jesus saw that, found them doing that, so desecrating the temple. Now, you know, we always picture the Lord as a man walking around with a page boy, you know, curl little hair and rouge on his cheeks and a little greenish-yellow halo about his head. And he's walking around in the picture carrying a little lamb. But what they fail to understand is what Revelation 6:17 talks about, the wrath of the Lamb. But he's not only the Lamb of God, he's also the what? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so in the midst of the temple, notice it please, our loving Lord becomes also the master of the house. And he made a scourge, he made a whip of small cords. And some scholars have said these were whips of the cords that were made of that was used to drive the oxen. And Jesus made the whips, and he, verse 15, drove them all out of the temple. And that word drove is the word that's translated cast out in 3 John. And so he threw them out and drove out the sheep, the oxen, and notice what he did. He poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. Now, folks, can you imagine? With the pigeons and the oxen and the lambs and the money clanking there, rolling around, and tables being upset. Just imagine if I were to just come down and I were to just take this table here and I were to just turn this thing over and say, get that out of here, and just all these things and rattle and shake them up. I mean, would that be some kind of noise? And I were to take a whip and say, get out of the way. You oughtn't to be doing that. Would that be a scene or what? I mean, what would an oxen do? If men are running and you knock money on the floor, where's men going to be? And he's trying to, they're getting whipped on the back when they try to reach down and get it. The money's rolling everywhere. The lambs are upset. The oxen are upset. They're trying to keep them in control. I mean, you talk about dust and confusion and noise. Can you picture the scene? I mean, we read this, but we don't see it. My friend, listen. If you tried to photograph this, now just imagine the money stacked up there, and now tables turned over, and you're driving out the folks, and the animals are out of control. Can you imagine? We don't see the Lord like that, do we? And notice what he says. In verse 16 he said, take these things out of here. Take them hence. Make not my father... Underline that with your index finger. My Father's house. You see, the thing preeminent about the appointments of God is they are His. You know, Jesus didn't say, I'll build your church. He didn't say, I'll build your church, Ed. He said, I'll build my church. Now, that temple that you have and that place of worship that you have, it is my Father's house. And don't you make it a place of merchandise. Today, men are selling books and tapes and even tickets to special meetings. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2 that some with feigned words shall make merchandise of you. And so the Lord in that physical time, when they were communing with the Lord in physical sacrifices, still drove them out of the temple. Now, we don't have a physical temple today, but think about this. When God's enemies reproached them in the Old Testament, what did they do? They took an army. And they took swords and spears and shields and bows and arrows. And they went to war. David and others didn't. And they slew a great host. And you read about that. You remember Samuel took a sword and just cut King Agag to bits and pieces in 1 Samuel 15? All right. Now that was the prosecution of a national, civil, political kingdom. That's what they did. And so here you had this physical structure that was the place of their worship. Now an interesting little thing, and I'll get back to where I am in a minute. I'm going to run a rabbit for a second. Do you see this 2:16, my Father's house? All right, don't lose your place there because we don't want to get away. But in Matthew 23, when the end is about to come, when the blade is about to drop, in Matthew chapter 23, you know what he tells them toward the end in verse 38? He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house. Now, if you make any kind of a note and think about it, my Father's house at the beginning, but at the end, when they're impenitent, when they're unrepentant, and when they will not receive Him, He calls it, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, the reason for that was because He'd already said in 21, 42, 43, and 44, somewhere in there of Matthew, He said, the kingdom, verse 43, is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, that wasn't my point, but I thought that was interesting. I thought that was in my Father's house at the beginning, your house at the end. So you know what? There's a lot of folks that do have their church. Some of them churches of Christ. You do have your church. Think about that. But folks, it is your Father's house. Now, what I was saying was, how do we advance the kingdom today? Well, we don't advance it physically, do we? You know, as I've said, we could take some of these fellows here, Ed and Mickey and David Nelson and Tommy and some of them, pretty strong old boys, Scott, others of you, and I believe, you know, we could convert a lot of folks. Sam Powers, you just imagine some of our boys that got around you and said, you want to be a Christian or be broke up? Now, physically, we could convert a lot of folks. And I'm being facetious. But that's not the way. What did God say in Isaiah 2? He said, you're going to beat up your swords and turn them into plowshares. And your spears are going to become pruning hooks. He said, you're not going to learn war anymore. In other words, this nation that's going to come with the Christ isn't going to be a physical, political, material, military kingdom. It isn't going to be like that. That's what the prophet said. Remember that? Well, this time, that's the way it was. And Jesus drove them out. Now, what do we find today? That was the temple then. But what do we find today? Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Don't you know that you are the temple of God? What's God's temple today? Is it Pruitt-Novitz Street building? No. No. You are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:8-9. You are God's building. You, individually, you folks, constitute God's temple. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, about verse 19, the same thing. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 is another place, another portion, another passage. Ye are the temple of the living God. You see that line in the middle of 2 Corinthians 6:16? You are the temple. All right, now very quickly, Ephesians. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, now then, you are built upon the foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And I'm in Ephesians 2 and verse 21. In whom? In Christ, the chief cornerstone, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth, he says, unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now, what's the chief cornerstone? Is it a literal piece of masonry, a brick or stone? No. The Lord is the cornerstone. What is the temple? You are God's temple. Now, do we have physical weapons to advance it? Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, are you there? Verse 3. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not worldly, not material. 2 Corinthians 10:3. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh. They're not of the world. You see that? That's what the apostle says. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But he says they are no less real. Now, are we in a warfare today? Do we have, verse 4, a warfare? Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. I think verse 4 is the verse I wanted, isn't it? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down, the pulling down of strongholds. Physical strongholds? Should we go tear down the building of a denomination? Should we go to a meeting house called Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses and tear it down? Should we? No. Our weapons are not there, but we're still to pull down something. What are we to cast down, verse 5? Cast down reasonings, imaginations. You see, that's the reasonings, the arguments, and the doctrines. We're to cast them down with spiritual weapons in a spiritual warfare. Now notice, he doesn't say we don't have a warfare. He doesn't say you don't have weapons. But he says they're not political. They're not material. They're not physical weapons. Not that kind anymore. You're God's temple. Reasonings, arguments, doctrines are the opponents. And they have a structure. And you are to take the grappling hook of the Word of God and cast it down. Now back yonder in John 2. Jesus is in the physical temple. And he cast it out. Cast them out. Now, let me ask you. If the Savior's zeal in the political, civil, and military, and in the religious realm of that day, was that they were not to pervert and to pollute, to corrupt and to corrode the physical things of Israel, if Jesus was so incensed by that he would drive them out, let me ask you. When the spiritual and the real temple is come, does he expect us to fight and to cleanse the temple and keep the church pure? I'm asking, if Jesus would cleanse a physical temple full of the innovations of men and the traditions of men, then, my dear brethren, if we are indeed the holy temple, fitly framed together, joined, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, if we are the temple of the living God, then will he not expect us also to use such zeal to oppose error and every kind of abomination that would try to make desolation of the spiritual kingdom?
Certainly so.
Folks were struck by this. They said in John 2, they said, "Whew, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" The action was a sign. And by the way, Jesus had cited a scripture. And folks, when men become wedded to tradition, you might as well throw a soap bubble at them. Scripture will have little effect. Jesus put a scripture to them. Quoted Psalm 69. Nah, that wouldn't do. We want to see a sign. The action and the scripture were the sign. Jesus said, and I can almost picture him in verse 19, perhaps gesturing to himself, the text does not say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." So that temple had been destroyed by the enemies, and it was being rebuilt in 46 years. It still wasn't done. Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. They didn't comprehend that then. Later on, they mocked him with that. "This is the man," they said at the cross. "This is the man," they taunted him, "that said, 'Ha, you destroy the temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days.'" They were going to kill him, and they said, "Ha, he can't even stop his own death. And how is he going to rebuild the temple?" Not understanding. Here was the sign, the great sublime sign, folks, his resurrection. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, did they understand that? Not entirely. But let me tell you, toward the end, after his death, turn to Matthew 27. After his death, did they have some inkling? Matthew 27. When Jesus is put in the gloom of the tomb, you know what the leaders among the Jews did when they had him dead? Now they've got him buried, this man out of their sight. They said to Pilate, Matthew 27:63, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day." See that? "Third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say he is risen." And they said, risen from the dead, "so the last error shall be worse than the first." Did they kind of get an inkling? They did, didn't they? Or they wouldn't have said that to Pilate the day they buried him. Jesus said, "That's going to be my sign." I want to tell you, the greatest credential of Christ is his resurrection. And every Lord's Day, we commemorate that death in the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. That's the sign that was given to the unbelieving mind. Well, he did many miracles there amongst them, but he didn't commit himself to men. Now, in conclusion, have you ever thought about why it is that Jesus would say, "Tell no man what you've seen"? When they would say, "Thou art the Son of God," and Jesus would say, "Shh, tell no one." Why? Why'd he do that? You know, when I was younger, I used to wonder. You remember reading that? Well, why did the Lord do that? Because their comprehension wasn't complete. They didn't understand yet who he was and what he was really all about. Now, they saw a great miracle worker, but they didn't understand the spiritual nature of his kingship. And so rather than to rush out blindly and them create all kinds of errors about a coming kingdom to overthrow the Romans, he said, don't tell it yet. You're not equipped yet. So he didn't commit himself yet to men. Now, next Sunday, the Lord willing, when we shall discuss again at some time on a Sunday night, rather, the Gospel of John, we will see that Jesus was right not to commit himself. Because you're going to see Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the nobleman's son. And while they were all impressed with Jesus, they didn't have a grasp, they didn't have a concept yet. So Jesus doesn't commit himself unto men. Now that statement there at the end of John, he didn't commit himself unto men yet, that'll be borne out by what you're going to see in his interview with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. And that is for coming study in the claims and the credentials of Christ. If you're here tonight and have not been a believer in Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, my friend, understand this, that Jesus is not a created being. He is not a created being. He is not a superior angel, as Mormonism teaches. But Jesus was the Word, was with God, and was God, and dwelt among us. And you have to believe that He's the Son of God, that He is the Creator, and not a creature of the Creator. And if now seeing His glory, believing that He was raised from the dead, then you come confessing that, repenting of your sins, believing it with all of your heart, and be baptized into Christ tonight, as He Himself said, and you can have life through His name. And we bid you do that now while we stand and while we sing.
Rescue the perishing.